Bible?
There's a particular book in the Bible. Acts. Acts inspired church history. So that's nice to know that we have that. Okay? So we do have a text for this class. All right? And the author of that text is me. Now, you don't have to read the text. We have no required readings. But, you know, just in case, you know, just in case, volume 1, volume 2, volume 3, volume 4, 15 years of research, 15 years of research, and I'll sell it to you at the student price, unless you're not a student. And now that Kevin's making buku bucks, I don't know if I can sell it to him at the student price. We'll have to, we'll see if we can get away with that. All right? So, a good question is, why study church history? I mean, it's not obvious why you'd want to study that, because, again, it's not like studying the Bible. So I want to propose 4 reasons that it is useful for disciples of Jesus to study church history. Number 1 is the obvious one. Santayana is famous for having said, "Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat its mistakes." All right, and so I'm telling you, there are certain things that churches always eventually do, for better or for worse. And every dumb thing that we could do has been done again and again. So that's one reason to study church history. Because both you can see the great things that happen in church history, and hopefully you can follow that model. And then you can see the things that went wrong, and you can ask yourselves why they went wrong. So that's one reason to study church history, because all of us have to learn how to do church. In fact, the subtitle of my books, The Christian Story, is Finding the Church in Church History. In other words, the theme of that 4-volume set was learning how to do church. The best source for learning how to do church is obviously the New Testament. But church history is a great supplemental source. A second reason to study church history is so that we can understand why we do what we do. Now, most of you in the room tonight have a background in what's known as the Stone Campbell movement, or the Restoration movement, a movement that began in the early 1800s, a back to the Bible movement in which they were trying to restore New Testament Christianity. And their motto, if you will, their philosophy is, we want to get rid of all the denominational thinking, get rid of the creeds, and just simply go back to the New Testament and restore Christianity like we see modeled in the New Testament. That sounds great, but really, that's a bunch of baloney. It's not a bunch of baloney, but you can't simply throw away your history. And therefore, in the churches of Christ, in the Christian church, of which most people here somewhat come out of that, the idea, for example, in a lot of churches of Christ, in the foundation of the church, they would say, Church of Christ founded in 33 AD. Never mind the fact that it was probably 30 AD, but do you see the arrogance in that? But it's not just arrogance. Basically, you're saying we're a historyless church. But that's bogus. I'm telling you, so much of what we do because of our history. And if we don't know our history, then we don't know why we're doing what we're doing. A lot of things we do, we think we do it because it's in the Bible. But in many cases, that is not true. All right? And so, in order to understand why we're doing what we're doing, we have to study especially our own history. Okay, got it? Another reason, which really goes back to the first reason, but it's a very important subcase under the first reason, which is to avoid swinging the pendulum. So much of church history is the story of people saying, look what those people did. That was really bad. So what are we going to do? The exact opposite. So you have people that are into legalism, you go all in for grace. You have people that are Bible, 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 but not really Christian life. We go for Christian life and forget the Bible. All right? We see groups that are so into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's all they talk about. In fact, many of the things they do involving the Holy Spirit aren't even right. So what do? We just basically blow off the Holy Spirit and don't even, you know, see what I'm saying? Again, that's sort of common sense, but I'm telling you, studying church history will give you example after example of that. And I believe it'll help us learn to avoid doing that. Point number four is to think about theology. That's especially studying early church history, but even throughout church history. So many of those battles, and by the way, in the 4th and 5th century, there are actual wars fought over theology. I am not exaggerating, folks. And, you know, that's Constantine had to step in on one of those. All right? And so, obviously, the most important source for us for theology is the Bible, obviously. But I'm going to claim that through studying church history, we can gain a lot of perspective on what theology should look like. So that's point number 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay? Now, I want to start talking about inspired church history. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that. Again, where do you find inspired church history? The Book of Acts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. The reason is, you can study that anytime you want, and plus we can have a class on Acts. But I do want to notice, in the first centuries, we find some great victories. I mean, it is amazing. The growth of the church. And we're going to start by reading in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so, we're going to learn largely from the early church, the primitive church. We're largely going to learn negative examples from the primitive church, honestly. Okay? But I want us to notice the awesomeness of what happened. So let's start by reading Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So when does church history start? I can tell you the exact date. Literally the exact date. It's the day of Pentecost in A.D. 30. Some people say 33 A.D. I'm not going to worry about that debate. I don't care about that. I feel confident it's A.D. 30, but, you know, who cares? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want you to imagine you're in the room with the roughly 120 disciples. Those weren't the only disciples of Jesus, but those are the ones, that inner core that were there in Jerusalem in the period immediately after the resurrection. Jesus, what's he talking about? Anybody know? What's he talking about in this final discussion with his disciples? Oh, my goodness. You should know what Acts 1 is about. I'll give you a hint. It starts with a K.
Kingdom.
Thank you. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Got it? But then after his discussion of the kingdom of God, did you just read that or did you know that because you're such a smart student? He looked down at the Bible and he read it. What a great example. All right. I want to look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He says to them, wait here in Jerusalem. Right? He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So imagine you're sitting in that room. Now, who do we have in this room? Do we have people with a lot of money? No, not in this room. In that room. No. Do we have people with a lot of political influence?
No.
With a lot of education? No. What we have is, to quote from Acts chapter 4, unschooled, ordinary people. Right? And he says to them, you're going to be my witnesses to all Jerusalem. They're like, Jerusalem, they hate us. We're Galileans. We have the wrong accent. And what about the Pharisees? And what about the Sadducees and all those other zealots and stuff like that? All right, Jesus. Yeah, we're going to evangelize Jerusalem. Then he says, Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria? We hate the Samaritans. We don't even talk to the Samaritans. They hate us. We're going to take the gospel to Samaria? Jesus said, yep, Samaria. Then what's he say next? To the ends of the earth. And so these were Jews. And the Greek worldview and the Roman worldview is so diametrically opposed. They don't speak the right language. They have no education. They have no money. Probably none of them had ever left more than about 100 miles from where they were at that time. And Jesus says, you're going to take, you guys, right here in this room, you 120 people are going to take the gospel to the whole known world. And guess what? Within about a generation and a half, they had literally done that to the whole known world, across the entire Mediterranean world, northern Africa, well into what would be Iraq and even Iran today. That's crazy. So, who had more money, us or them? Come on. Who had more access to power? Well, probably close to equal, I guess, maybe, I don't know. Who had more education? Who had more talent? Okay, got it? So my question is, what was it? This is, I mean, think about it. When else has this happened? When else has something like this happened? So I want to talk about five reasons I believe the church was able to spread from a bunch of hillbillies. That's what these Galileans were. They were kind of the equivalent of hillbillies, who knew almost nothing of the Roman Greek world. They didn't know some about it, but not a lot. Had no position, no power, spoke the wrong language, lived in the wrong place. They were in the obscure corner of the Roman Empire. And by the time you get to Acts 17, they said, these people who've made trouble all over the world. Yes. Point number one. There's just something about a person who's been with Jesus. All right? Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13. All right, it said, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Now, Zane, are you an unschooled, ordinary man?
I'm pretty schooled.
He's a schooled, ordinary man. All right, unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these people had been with Jesus. You know what? In the first century, there were these people, these crazy, wild-eyed people, the people who'd been around Jesus. There's just something about a person who's been directly influenced by Jesus. In the early church, what they would do is they would try to cut off the head of the church by arresting or even killing the bishop in the hopes that the Christians would all run away. But the exact opposite happened. There are a number of cases where they would, because generally in the first century and a half, they didn't try to persecute the whole church at one time. They do local persecutions. So, for example, they say, let's wipe out the church in Alexandria. What would happen is the Christians from all the other cities would come to Alexandria hoping they too could be arrested for Jesus. The threats that worked with normal people didn't work with Christians. Nothing made sense. They couldn't figure these people out. So there's just something about Jesus' people. And you can't explain it other than one thing. They've been around Jesus. So that's one reason. These lives are transformed in a way that cannot be explained other than the miracle of knowing Jesus. Point number two that could explain why, it's like, this is crazy. I mean, they overturned, I mean, what, 10,000 Christians in Jerusalem within, you know, a year or two. And then within 10 years, little churches popping up all around the Mediterranean. Reason number two is powerful truth claims. Acts 2, 22-24, where Peter gets up and he says, this Jesus who did signs, wonders, and miracles as you yourselves know, right? In other words, everybody here knows Jesus did some crazy stuff. Walked on water, fed thousands, healed thousands, raised people from the dead. And nobody said, really? I've heard about that. All right? So there's just something about the fact that this guy worked miracles. But then there's the empty tomb. Right? People would say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. And they said, did you hear about the empty tomb? Yeah. Do you ever know somebody else who was raised from the dead? In fact, if you look at the sermon in Acts chapter 2, it's really an apologetics sermon, which, by the way, is what we're going to do on Friday night. I'm going to do similar to what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. So having an empty tomb, having dozens of very, very precise prophecies fulfilled. I mean, the Bible said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, come from the region of Nazareth, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, crucified, have his garments gambled over, silent when accused, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that's another reason it was kind of nice. All right? But I would say with time and distance, because a generation or two later, the actual eyewitnesses of Jesus, most of them are dead. And the immediacy of the miracles and the resurrection, now it's at a distant place. So therefore, the church should grow slower. But guess what? It grew even faster in the second, third, and fourth century. So I want to propose a couple other reasons. Oops, I put down my clicker. Where did I put it? There it is. I want to propose a couple other reasons. And by the way, these are found in Acts, but they're found even more in church history. All right. Number three, because of the moral and ethical superiority of the Christians. In other words, the Christians lived lives that were unexplainable by any parallel thing going on at that time. All right. In Acts 17, verse 5 through 9, it says, these people have turned the world upside down. When the Jesus people came into your town was never the same again. Right? They come into Ephesus, and suddenly they're burning the witchcraft and, you know, all those pagan scrolls. They're burning them. I'm telling you, the idol business took a nosedive. And the alcohol business and whatever other business, you know, because the Christians lived lives which were unimpeachable. All right? One of the things that was said of the Christians, to them, every foreign country is like a fatherland, and every fatherland is like a foreign country. The Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, the Greeks had the seven, moral, character that made for a good person. And they thought only a philosopher, only somebody who abandoned all the things of life and devoted their life, their entire life, could ever even approach having these moral qualities. And yet they had these Christians who were philosophers. These Christians who lived those seven moral excellencies beautifully. A quote comes from this guy, Galen. In the second century, Galen, who was the Latin equivalent of Hippocrates, the great physician. This is the pagan Galen who said, and I quote, that their teaching of rewards and punishments in a future life led to a lifestyle not inferior to that of the genuine philosophers. This is a pagan saying, these Christians are living exemplary lives that cannot be explained. He said, to Galen, this fact was especially notable in their disciples' restraint and cohabitation. Can I get an amen on that one? Self-control in matters of food and drink, and keen pursuit of justice and contempt of death. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew. Now, were people universally excited about this? No. But those 10 or 20% of people in any city who were earnestly seeking to do what's right, they said, I'm going to join that group. Okay? John? Yes.
What was the name of that guy?
Galen. Yeah. Point number four, and this is, I think, less recognized. Point number four is, not so much in the first century, although Paul got it started, but by the second century, the Christians were winning the debates on campuses. By the third century, the pagan schools were closing. And by the fourth century, there were very few that were even open anymore. Because everybody wanted to go, honestly, to the Christian schools. All right? The only example we have of this really directly in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 17. Here you see Paul confronting the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. I don't have time to go through this really awesome lesson, but basically he says, you know, the God in whom we live and move and have our being, I want to tell you about a much better God. Not a one who's distant and unknowable. No, a God who wants to know us and have a relationship with us. And I'm telling you, they thought Paul was an unschooled ordinary man. At the end of that lecture, they're like, whoa, we need to learn more about this. And they asked him to come back. Yep. And did he convert a whole bunch of people in Athens? Not a whole bunch. Those prideful, arrogant, intellectual snobs. But I'm telling you, within 100 to 150 years, you have like Justin Martyr and you have Origen. And they were winning debates because you know what? Christianity answers all the questions people really want answers to. That's reason number four. Reason number five, I believe the Christian church grew in ways that are unexplainable, is because the Christian church offered hope for the people who were given no hope. In the Greek and Roman culture, the barbarians were considered to be, and then the slaves and the women. And I'm telling you, in the church, slave and free, equal. In the church, man and woman, equal. Unfortunately, by the 5th and 6th century, that kind of fell by the wayside, to be honest with you. But in the early church, I mean, Paul, he treated Lydia as if, you know, he treated her equal. And what about Priscilla? I almost said Ananias and Sapphira. What about Priscilla and Aquila? So the uneducated, the poor, the dispossessed, they flocked into the church. Because I'm telling you, at these pagan temples, they were not welcomed. They were not even wanted. All right? And you can see that Acts 2, 44, and many other places. But reason number six, what were our five reasons? Because there's just something about a person who's had a personal experience. What about Paul? Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it completely and utterly changed his life. There's just something about people that had a direct encounter with Christ. Number one. Number two, and by the way, we got that. It's called the New Testament. Number two, they had facts. Man, we got a huge advantage over Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and New Agers. They got some nice philosophy, but we have his facts. Okay? Number three, and by the way, number three is a little hard for us because we live in a sort of semi-Christianized world that's been changed by the church. But we still can stick out. And number four, because the bottom line is, I think a lot of Christians are intimidated by the atheists and the agnostics and stuff. We shouldn't be, because our philosophy is way better than their philosophy. And number five, because we give dignity to those that the world does not give dignity to. Oh, and then Acts 5:39. One last reason. We haven't really started studying church history so far. We're studying sort of pre-church history. We'll get to that next. We're almost there. Acts 5:39. This is Gamaliel. And by the way, Gamaliel was a very influential Pharisee and teacher, and Paul was a student of Gamaliel. He was arguably the leading Pharisee of his day. And in verse 39 says, I'll go back to verse 38. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. In other words, don't kill them. Just let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Well, there you go. Because it is of God. So another reason we can do amazing things here in Merced, we got people affected by Jesus. We got the facts. We have lives that are truly different. We got the right answers. We care about people that other people don't care about. But guess what? God is with us. Amen? So that explains some of the awesome stuff that happened in the first century. Now I'm going to switch gears, and we're going to study three periods in church history primarily. Number one is going to be the first 4 centuries, or perhaps 5 centuries, because there you can sort of see what the church founded by the apostles looked like. But you can also see the mistakes they made. So we're going to spend this lesson and the next one primarily in the first 4 or 5 centuries. The second period in church history we're going to study very, very carefully is the time of the Reformation. All right? And the third time we're going to study is what's called a restoration history, which is kind of the history of how kind of the movement that we're part of came to exist. Okay? Those would be the three things. All right. So, look at the year, let's say, 70 AD. In the church, there's islands all around the Roman world, not just in the Roman world, even in Ethiopia, even in Armenia, even in Mesopotamia. The church has gone from 120 people to well over a million, maybe a few million people. Something like 20% of the Roman Empire is now Christian.
Wow.
All right? Like 320 AD. Let's look at 600 AD. OMG. What a disaster. I mean, by 600 AD, the church was almost not unrecognizably even Christian. What happened? Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. So what we're going to see is two things happened. Okay? Two things happened. Number one, the church divided over heretical teachings. Heretical teachings came into the church, which undermined the growth of the church, and the church became preoccupied in protecting itself from the heretical groups that came from within and divided Christianity. We're going to learn about that. Number two, the thing that happened number two is a very, very, very gradual drift. It's like, you know, the thing with the frog in the pot of water, and you put it on the stove, and it's getting a little warm. You know, it's so gradual, and all of a sudden, boom, it's too late, they're dead. And so there was this gradual thing where in any 10 or 20 years, the changes in the church were insignificant. And yet extrapolated over time, these shifts in practice and theology, it's like, what happened? Okay? And we're going to see that most of these drifts involved decisions that were made in the early church, which actually made sense and might even have been a good idea at the time, but which eventually they stopped examining and asking themselves, why are we doing this? And they stopped asking, is this biblical or not? Okay? So, which is more likely to hurt us?
Is that a question?
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Because to some extent, thanks to the work that was done by the church, you know, the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, to a large extent, heresies and unorthodox teachings were kind of pushed out. You know, so I think our biggest concern needs to be, we need to, every generation, pay attention to what are we doing here? What is the biblical pattern? All right, so we're going to talk about both, but we're going to spend more time on number two than on number one. Arguably, number one is kind of interesting, maybe more interesting, I don't know. So let's talk about some of the early schisms and heresies. Every single one of these is in Christianity. OK, Okay, first of all, we have the Judaizers. This was a significant heresy present in the first century, even within the time of the New Testament. In fact, there's one book in the New Testament written to oppose this heresy. This is the heresy that says, in order to be saved, we need to adhere to certain edicts, if you will, of the Mosaic Law. All right? Jan and Zane and Josh Jr., you're not allowed to answer this question. What book in the New Testament was written specifically to oppose this Judaizing heresy which says we need to do works of the law in order to be saved?
James?
Nope.
Ken raises
his
hand?
Ken?
No,
Judaizers. This tendency to force people to observe the law in order to be saved. Nope. Answer is Galatians. Well, I didn't hear you. I'm sure you did. He says, if anyone should come to you preaching a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned.
Yes.
Right? So that was a possible thing that could have destroyed the church. In fact, that Galatian heresy, if you will, it nearly destroyed the church. Then the second group was the Ebionites. You might not have heard of them. These were a group of primarily Jewish Christians who began to deny the deity of Christ. And they began to teach that Jesus was a philosopher, a guru, if you will. A great teacher, but not one who did miracles, and certainly not one who was God in the flesh. Okay? And then we have the Gnostics. The Ebionites were present in the first century, although there's no real direct evidence in the New Testament of that. Then you have the Gnostics. And by the way, Docetism is related to Gnosticism. So the Gnostics, this was kind of like a Greek philosophy which invaded the church. And basically the view of the Gnostics is physical things are bad, spiritual things are good. So God is spiritual, but not God is not physical. Like the Docetist, Docet means appears. So they taught that Jesus only appeared to be a physical being. Some of them argued that Jesus, that the spiritual Jesus occupied the physical Jesus at his baptism. And the Gnostics taught that there's this secret hidden in inner knowledge. All right, Gnosticism, which means knowledge. And they taught that Jesus was not even a physical being, that he was a spiritual, but not a physical being. They taught that there is an Old Testament God, which was a bad God, because he made physical stuff. And then there's the sort of the New Testament God and the gospel of Judas and you, where he says, you did me a favor when you killed me, Judas, because you let me out of this terrible body. Ah, there's a New Testament book written to oppose Gnosticism. All right. There's one person here I knows the answer. All right, Josh, go for it. Show how smart you are. First John, right? Who says, him who we touched. But Gnosticism became a much bigger issue in the second and third century. I'm going to come back to Gnosticism when I explain what happened with we'll see, we'll talk about that. Then you have the Montanists. This was in the mid-second century. This was your second century charismatics. They had Prisca and they had their prophets. What had happened is, by the middle of the second century, within the church, there was a fair amount of worldliness beginning to creep in. This was an attempt basically to do a revival of the church. In fact, it's believed that Tertullian, who is one of the most influential church, theologians, may have actually become a member of the Montanists. And basically they said that you need to have this sort of second experience of the Holy Spirit. They had their prophets and their prophetesses. And they were teaching that we have present day revelation. All right. God told me this, and they would prophesy. So that sounds pretty familiar, right?
Yes.
What's that sound like? The Pentecostal church. Then you have the Novatians. This is a third century heresy. This is a heresy which grew up over issues related to discipleship, which is interesting. All right? What happened was there were two great persecutions. One was in the mid third century under this guy Decius, in which they basically made Christianity illegal. They burned down churches. They arrested nearly all the bishops, and this is when they started, you know, doing mass killings and stuff like that. During this time, a number of the Christians, but what they said is you need to come and make a sacrifice to the Roman God, burn some incense to the Roman God, and eat a meal, essentially, in honor of this Roman God, the God called Roma. And then they gave you a certificate. So what some Christians did that were wealthy, they'd send their servant to do it for them. But some Christians, they actually denied Christ. And when this persecution was over around 256, 257 AD, these Christians wanted to come back. They wanted to repent and come back to the church. The Novatianists who followed Novatius said, no, if you sin, you're out. The Orthodox Church says, no, you can repent. But you have to come back and do penance. So who was right? The Novatians or the Orthodox Church?
Neither.
The Orthodox Church was right. You could repent. Yeah. Now, the whole penance thing, that was a problematic thing. Yes?
You could only repent once, right?
Right. They began to teach that you had one and done, essentially.
Yeah.
So you had, basically, these were what became known as mortal sins. They began to separate mortal sins from venial sins. Mortal sins were willful sins that you could only do willfully. All right, and they taught that, yes, you could come back to the church, but you had to do penance, you know, read all the Psalms and fast for a certain period, you know, and they say we have withhold fellowship from you for a couple of years. And they began to impose penance, which comes from the Greek word penitentiary, which means punishment. We get the word penitentiary. All right, so, and then you have the Arians. This is in the early 4th century. A guy named Arius, who began to teach that Jesus was a created being. Jesus was not God. And so they would teach, there was a time when he was not. And they were taught that he was like the highest angel. The Son of God, yes, but not in the sense of God. That Jesus was a created being. This heresy, which took great power in the church, in fact, it threatened to swallow up the church. In fact, entire populations were converted to the Arian heresy, the Goths and the Visigoths. All right, and this was such a problem that after Constantine was converted, he called the first council of the churches to oppose this heresy. Actually, he wasn't opposed to it. He was whatever. He wasn't, I don't know, not my real problem. Okay, what church today is essentially Arian? Right, this is the Jehovah Witness heresy. All right. Anyway, they called a church council. Although it's called the Nicene Creed, it wasn't even issued at the Council of Nicaea. It was issued at the Council of Ephesus. And essentially, they declared these people heretics. Then we have the Nestorians and the Monophysites. I could go on. Here's the thing that's interesting. The amount of diversity of theology in the early church is shocking. These people were within the church. The first heresy that led to an actual separate church in the same city was the Novatian heresy, which was in the mid-third century. Up to that time, if you were in any city, there were people that were Docetists and Gnostics, and they were in the church, believe it or not. Okay? So there's that. All right, so we're getting close here. I want to start talking about, I like to avoid big words most of the time, but every once in a while it's worth learning a new big fancy word. So I want to talk about orthodoxy versus heterodoxy and orthopraxy versus heteropraxy. Because to understand what happened in the Reformation, you don't have to have these words. It's going to be really helpful. Orthodox means correct teaching. And heterodox means different teaching. Hetero, right? Hetero as opposed to, right? Homo, right, exactly. And so all of these things that I was talking about were examples of heterodoxies. Heresies are heterodoxy. All right? And here's the thing. What became the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church always were Orthodox. There's a reason they called the Orthodox Church. Why? Because it's Orthodox. The theology of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church is essentially correct theology. All right? I'm going to claim, not yet, this is like class number three or class number four, that I would argue that the theology of Protestantism in many ways is far more heterodox than that of Catholicism. All right, the problem of Catholicism, to overly simplify, is heteropraxy. So orthopraxy means correct practice. And heteropraxy is incorrect practice. Okay, got it? So these are things that are not fundamental core teachings about who God is, but these are things that you do that are not necessarily heresy, but they're just not the way, it's not the practice that was shown in the first century church. Yes?
Can you give some examples of each?
Sure. That's what I'm about to do. All these different slides. All right? All these things.
Yeah.
Okay? So, all of these drifts were drifts not from the correct theology, but from the correct biblical and apostolic pattern. Got it? So, here you go. I'll answer your question. All right? For example, the practice on church authority. All right? And all of these things, all right, leadership, baptism, asceticism, creeds, etc., all these things, these were not theology but practice. Okay, the church authority. Now here, this is reading from Irenaeus. So Irenaeus was a church leader. He lived in Lyon, which is in southern France today. Even though that was in Gaul, you would think they'd be speaking Latin, but the church then was Greek, even in Lyon. And he was trying to deal with Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a massive influence in the church. Not Arianism. That was 200 years later. All right, and so what they found out was, have you ever been in a debate with a Jehovah's Witness?
Yeah.
You got your scriptures, they got their scriptures, you argue all your scriptures, what do you get in the end?
Nothing.
That's kind of what happened with the Gnostics. The Gnostics had their scriptures, which they were misinterpreting, and the mainstream Christians had their scriptures, but here's how they won the debate. They said, that is not what the early bishops taught. And in fact, they could prove it, and everybody knew it. So what they did was they won the debate by appealing to church leader authority. And they began to talk about the succession of the apostles and the succession of the bishops. So this is a quote from Irenaeus, but things were being said by Polycarp even in the very early second century. Look, listen to what Irenaeus said. We appeal to that tradition which has come down from the apostles and is guarded by the succession of the elders in the churches. He said, even if the apostles had not left their writings to us, in other words, even if we didn't have the New Testament,
wow,
we ought not to follow the rule of tradition which they handed down to those. Ought we not to follow the rule of tradition, in other words, the rule of faith, which they handed down to those to whom they committed to the churches? In other words, they said, there's the Bible, but then there's the rule of faith. There's the tradition. So, for example, if Polycarp said it, or if Irenaeus said it, or Origen said it, or Clement of Rome said it, or Augustine said it, then there you go. So they allowed the authority of human teachers to have equal, and in some cases greater authority than the Bible. Why did they do that? I'm telling you, Irenaeus largely defeated Gnosticism. So by the late second century, Gnosticism was taking a nosedive. All right? We should not seek from others the truth which can be easily received from where?
The church.
She, i.e. the church, is the entrance to life. All other are thieves and robbers. Now wait a minute. What's the entrance to the church?
Jesus.
So they began to replace Jesus in the Bible with the church. That's a problem. And I'm telling you, in any given 10 years, this change was almost unnoticeable. But now, by the time we get to the 5th and 6th century, people rarely read the Bible. And really, where do you find the truth? No! Not according to them. In the church. I had a friend who was a Catholic who grew up in the Philippines. And he was taught when he was a child that it was a mortal sin to read the Bible.
What?
He was taught that it was a mortal sin to read the Bible. I'm not kidding. All right. Drift number one. By the way, I'm going to do only one more drift. This is drift in leadership styles. Okay, what is, by the way, there's no prescription in the New Testament for what leadership should look like in the church. There's some patterns, some suggestions, but what are some of the patterns and suggestions in the New Testament of the kinds of positions that might be involved in church leadership? Yes?
Bishops, elders, shepherds.
Elders, bishops, shepherds. Okay, so you have your elders.
Yeah.
What else do you have?
Deacons.
Yep.
What else?
Teachers.
And?
Evangelists.
And in the early church, it was primarily evangelists, but everywhere Paul went, not just Paul, the other apostles went, very soon they appointed elders in every city. And apparently what you had was elders overseeing the church, but evangelists seeing to the growth of the church. And then by the end of the first century, the evidence is the evangelists were having relatively little influence. It was being principally overseen by elders. But then what happened is, and we can see this. Let me see if I have a quote here. I gotta finish really soon. I got a great quote here. Oh my goodness, look what I'm skipping here. Oh my goodness gracious. Yeah. Here you go. Flee from schism as the source of mischief. This is 120 AD. You should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Follow to the priests as you would the apostles, and respect the deacons as you would God's law. Nobody must do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop's approval. Without the bishop's supervision, no baptism or love feasts are permitted. Wow. That's like within 80 years of the founding of the church. That's crazy. So what happened was, when there were schisms, what they found out is they would have, the early church had a group of elders overseeing the church, and I guess they reached consensus, I guess. But what they said is, every church has one head elder. And by the way, the word bishop, poema, presbyteros, elder, Those are the same. They're all the same. So they said, all right, we got the bishop and then the elders. And the bishop was the head honcho. Because what they figured out is, if you have a schism, if you have a heresy in the church, as long as the bishop was good, as long as the bishop was orthodox, it was fine. Then if the bishop became heterodox, what they'd do is they'd put in a new one. And for 100, 200 years, it worked great. It worked swimmingly. And generally, the church was able to defeat all of these heresies through this one bishop model. All right? So you had the main bishops, and then you had the presbyters, that was the priests. Then you had archbishops. So you had one bishop in Ephesus over all the bishops in Asia there. And then you had metropolitans over the archbishops, over the bishops, over the priests, over the deacons. Then you had the head honcho of all the metropolitans called the Pope. All right, and then we had this whole system of church leadership, which was not biblical at all. And it was gradual drift over time. Then you have drift in the teaching on baptism. It's 8:30. I think we should stop. We'll talk about that. We'll talk and drift into monasticism. We'll talk to drift into sacerdotalism and sacramentalism. All right? But this is the conclusion we're going to reach. But we're done for today. That's our class. So what are we doing next Wednesday?
What you just said.
No, I'm not going to be here.
Oh.
Ooh. So we'll see. It's going to be a great surprise.
Oh, are we going to have a guest speaker?
Church history.
We'll see. All right. Thanks, everybody. If you want to have discussion groups, you could. I don't know what you would discuss. So, I know we're used to discussion groups, but we're not going to have them tonight, unless you want to. Anybody? Okay, good. To be heterodox, basically that means teaching. All right? So heterodox means this is a false teaching. It's a teaching which is so false it would ultimately make you not even be a Christian at all. So orthodox means correct teaching. And throughout all these terrible changes that occurred over hundreds of years, the church, the mainstream church, maintained correct doctrine. So to be heterodox would be to be a Docetist or a Gnostic or a Nestorian or a Sabellian and all these other heterodoxies that I didn't even tell you about, which read in my church history book. To be orthodox means to essentially teach the correct idea of who God is, who Jesus is, how we're saved, all those kind of things. Okay? Heteropraxy involves practices. It's not so this drift in church leadership style, that was not a drift into false theology. It was a drift into practice that was not really following the biblical model of the apostles, and which was not even close to like what the early church looked like. That's why we want to learn as much as we can about the early church. Not that everything the early church did is necessarily completely prescriptive on us. Not necessarily. I skipped a whole bunch of slides about that. For example, the early church generally met in house churches. That's not a command. It's a pattern, but we could ask, why did they do that? The answer is maybe because Jesus told them to, or maybe because of the persecution that was going on. Yeah.
So about the whole organizational structure, we look in the scriptures and it seems like there was the council of elders, like all the apostles met and they, conferred together.
Are you talking about in Acts 15?
Yeah, and right. Rather than having one person be like the leader, although of course...
It was consensus, yes.
Yeah, although Catholics will say, oh, Peter was the prince of the church, he was the first pope, but...
That's not how it works.
Yeah, we see that, like he even...
Right. In fact, even the Council of Nicaea, that was a consensus council. There was no head honcho at all. Well into the fourth century, the church was organized according to consensus amongst the bishops. Even into the fifth century, it's really not to get to the sixth century you had the primacy of a pope. Okay? Pope Leo was arguably the first person who took the office of pope, essentially, claiming to have universal authority over all the churches. Of course, none of the churches in the East followed Leo at all. Yeah. They followed Constantinople and the archbishop there. So, heteropraxy, in fact, that slide about baptism. All right. There were all these goofy stuff. Like, for example, they'd dip them three times. And after they baptized them, they'd put oil on them. They called it the chrism. And they would have them wait for 6 months and they'd have to, you know, have this, be a catechumen. All these practices that were not in the Bible. But this was not false theology. In fact, arguably, even today, the Catholic Church has the correct doctrine about baptism. That it's for forgiveness of sins. That it's a saving thing. So, again, this is heteropraxy. I'm going to get ahead of myself. All right. The Reformation returned us to orthopraxy. So the Reformation stripped away so many of the false practices of the Catholic Church. The Reformation produced fantastic improvements in church practice, but no improvement at all in theology, in orthodoxy. All right? We're going to see that. And so those are things to look at. In our minds, we need to ask, what is the correct theology? And if we have the wrong theology, then we're going to hell. We're not even Christians. Right? If we have heteropraxy, we could still be saved. We could still be Christians. Right? That's why we try to be, to the extent we can, we try to not label these other churches in town as like not even Christian. We even though we disagree with them on significant areas, but say the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness, sorry, no, we don't fellowship you because that's a heterodoxy. Yes. Got it? Now, the distinction is not clear cut, by the way. I'm speaking as if there's a clear cut distinction and there's not. Okay. And yet, I'm done teaching. Any other questions, though? Yeah.
Yeah, as far as the innovationist, what happens when someone brought him up, well, Peter, he denied Jesus three times, but I didn't care. Oh, wow.
They're like, oh, I forgot about that.
They were very strict. They were legalists. There have been a number of legalistic movements within the church. All right? And there's the... the time of Augustine, the people in North Africa, anyway. There have been a number of legalistic movements which were trying to, you know, define many, many people out of the church through not necessarily biblical standards, but through sort of a higher standard. And that's what the Novatians did. It's also what the Northern Africa, rats. Yeah, Augustine. Yes, the Donatists. The Donatists were a 5th century sort of legalistic movement. All right? That basically said you have to reach this standard of discipleship, and if you don't, you're out. So that's something for us to be aware of. That we need to be careful that we teach the biblical standard of discipleship, but we not make things that define discipleship which are not necessarily biblical. Okay? That's something to learn from church history, is to be careful about excluding people that should not be excluded. Okay? And I think our fellowship of churches has been guilty of that. Okay? But all these mistakes, all of us are guilty of it one time or another. That's why you study church history. Right? Yeah, if I was between Augustine and the Donatists, I would have gone with the Donatists for sure.
Oh, yeah.
And yet, believe me, and yet theirs was a more legalistic movement. And on the grace of God, Augustine was right, they were wrong. Okay? But anyway, that's a whole other thing. All right, now we went definitely long enough. We did through our discussion group time, so. Unless you have other questions. Oh, yes. We should finish with a prayer. Jan thinks we should pray.